But for this morning then, our text is Galatians 5, verse 1 to verse 6. Let me read it and then I'll pray and we'll continue with the message. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do pray that you'll prepare our minds and hearts to receive your word. As we've been singing this last song, Speak, O Lord, may our hearts be attentive to your word. We ask for your Holy Spirit to give us light, to illumine the eyes of our hearts and to help us to grow in our understanding of your truth, that we might stand firm in the faith and we might be kept from any false teaching. So Lord, bless this message, and if there is anyone who doesn't know you, pray that you would speak to their hearts and that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of yourself. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, can you imagine someone who was a slave, who was being treated cruelly by his master? And there is a compassionate, wealthy man who pays a fortune to have him released. For a while, this freed slave enjoys his newfound liberty, but there are other slaves who mock him because they're envious of him. And so he starts to think, well, maybe it's better that I go back to my slavery, to serving this cruel slave master. Well, what would you think of that slave who had gained his freedom wanting to go back? You'd say, well, how utterly tragic. Why would he want to go back to that cruel master? Why would he give up his freedom, which is so precious, which has been bought at such a great cost? Well, we would be stunned, and rightly so. We would be perhaps angry that he could think of doing such a thing. Well, the Apostle Paul is just as disturbed and angry that the Galatian believers are in danger of abandoning their freedom in the gospel to go back to a system of slavish obedience to the law. So he says in verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now let me remind you of the background to this letter. There were these false teachers that had slipped in amongst the Galatian churches. They had one purpose in mind, and that was to capture these believers and to yoke them to a slavish obedience to the law. See that in chapter 2 and verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. These false teachers, they were known as Judaizers. They were teaching that unless you subscribe to the Mosaic law, unless Jewish ceremonial law with its emphasis on male circumcision and the various feast days that needed to be kept and other dietary laws were kept, you could not be saved. You could not be part of God's covenant community. They were teaching that Gentile believers needed to adopt Judaism if they wished to be saved. And this, of course, led to the first great controversy in the early church. It was sorted out in Jerusalem. You read about this in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after much debate and argumentation, the matter was settled in verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not through works, through faith in Christ alone. But these Judaizers were adding to the gospel. They were effectively nullifying the work of Christ, and it was endangering the souls of those who accepted this teaching. Now, Paul knew here that the gospel was at stake. So he writes to the Galatian believers to warn them of the danger that they faced. He was saying, as it were, if you rely on your own efforts to save yourself, if you want to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will be damned. There's no hope for you. You will fall under the curse of the law. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The point, as William Hendrickson states, is this, and I have mentioned this quote before, but it's worth repeating again. Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. Or as Lloyd Jones has said, if you add anything to the gospel as a means for salvation, it is the damnable plus. You cannot do it. Either Christ must save and Christ alone, or you look to yourself and your own efforts to save yourself, and you will be ruined forever. So do you see how serious this matter is? And we must be careful of thinking, well, I'm okay. I do not need to worry about this kind of false teaching because I know that I'm saved by God's grace alone. But be very careful of thinking that, of not worrying about this kind of false teaching that is rampant everywhere in various kinds of religions, both Christian cults and sects as well as other false religions. The great Apostle Peter, he would have stood before the Galatian church and he would have preached that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet Paul has to rebuke him because of his hypocrisy. You read about that in chapter 2 and verse 11 to 14, where as soon as these Judaizers arrive in the church, Peter is feeling rather embarrassed about associating with the Gentile believers and dining and eating with them, because of course that would be considered unclean. So he pulls back. And Peter and Paul has to publicly rebuke him, saying, Peter, you are denying the gospel that you're preaching by what you are doing, by your actions. And it's easy to find yourself inferior when you're in the company of these super religious people, if we can call them that. They might speak with a zeal and passion about what they believe. They base their relationship on God with their strict obedience to a certain code of conduct that they follow, to certain rules and laws that they keep. And suddenly you might start to feel yourself feeling rather awkward, perhaps ashamed of your simple faith in Jesus Christ. And this may lead you to begin to question what you believe, whether you are following the right faith, whether you need to follow these others who are telling you otherwise. You think, for example, of some professing Christians who have got drawn into the Hebrew roots movement, as they call it. And they might be told, well, you need to go back to the Old Testament law. If you really want to be pleasing in God's eyes, if you really want to know how to worship God, you need to follow these Jewish feast days. You need to subscribe to these dietary laws in the Old Testament. You need to worship on a Saturday, not on a Sunday, not on the Lord's Day, as we do. And so some Christians are bought into this because they think, well, this is right. This is pleasing to God. And some of them even start to question the deity of Christ and the Trinity as a result, because they're so focused on the Old Testament, which they prioritize over the New Testament. And then you have others who've been exposed a little to the Christian faith. They might have been to Sunday school, or maybe they know a little bit about the Bible, and they're seeking after God, and they go to an evangelical church and they're confronted with superficial worship. The band and the lights and the smoke, and there's some brash, rather arrogant pastor who's mouthing off some message to a jolly crowd, and this person, he says, something is missing here. It's so superficial. He wants something deeper, something more spiritual. And so he considers Roman Catholicism, because it seems to be a lot more reverent, and there's kneeling, and there's, you know, there's the rituals, and these things seem to be more reverent, and it's more appealing to him, and so he embraces Roman Catholicism. And we could go on, and we could give you many more examples of how professing Christians are deluded and led astray by a system of works that will not save anyone. So knowing how easily Christians can be led astray, Paul now exhorts his fellow Christian brethren to stand firm in the gospel freedom. As we look at chapter 5, verse 1 to 6, I want to highlight a few points. First of all, we need to note the command to stand firm in gospel freedom in verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The first thing to note here is the freedom which Christ has purchased or obtained for us. That freedom is not obtained by our obedience to the law, but by the blood of Christ. What does the Scriptures teach? The Scriptures teach us that we are by nature slaves of sin. We were born dead in our trespasses and sins. None of us were born with hearts free from sin. It is sin that enslaved us. We lived according to the sinful desires of the flesh. We did whatever we wanted to do, whether we considered ourselves morally good or not. We did whatever we wanted to do. If we wanted to curse, we did. If we wanted to get drunk, we did. If we wanted to lay our hearts after someone, we did. Even the imaginations of the heart have been corrupted by sin. If we wanted to gossip or slander, we did. We were, as it were, masters of ourselves. We did whatever we wanted to do, not realizing, of course, that as such we were slaves to sin. And Jesus mentioned that to the self-righteous Jews in John chapter 8. They thought they were children of Abraham. They were free. But Jesus said to them in John 8, verse 33, Jesus answered them in verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." You're in bondage. More than being slaves to sin, we were under condemnation by the law. I'm not going to expound all of this, but you can read Romans 3 verse self, yourself, Romans chapter 3, and see how there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. And it goes on to say in verse 20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." It's the law that shows you you're a sinner, you're under God's condemnation. But Jesus Christ has set us free if you're a believer. What has he freed you from? He's freed you from the condemning power of the law. Jesus took penalty for your sin on the cross of Calvary. He was condemned in your place. The stroke of God's judgment fell upon him. Why? So that those who trust in him are forgiven. They are justified. They're no longer condemned by the law. What joy to be freed in Christ. Furthermore, the believer is freed from the power of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over God's people. We've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've received a new power within us. We don't have to sin. We can say no to sin because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit, the power of Christ at work within. We've also been freed from the ceremonial law. When Christ died on the cross, the Jewish ceremonial law came to an end. As you remember, the temple curtain was torn in two, indicating that the way had been opened up for us through Christ to enter into the holy presence of God, to worship him. Christ Jesus is now our high priest. We don't need any more human priests who will offer up sacrifices for us. The Jewish laws of circumcision and dietary laws and feast days, well, as a barrier between Jew and Gentile, that has been removed. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 to 16, speaking of Christ. "For he himself is our peace, who made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man." Now, speaking about Jews and Gentiles coming together, one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body, that is the church, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So those ceremonial laws that drew distinction between Jew and Gentile, that's gone. You're no longer subject to them anymore as being necessary to being part of God's covenant community. We've also been freed from the fear of death. Those who follow a religion of works never have assurance of salvation. You don't have it. You can be a good Roman Catholic, a good Muslim, whichever other religion you follow, you will not have assurance of salvation because you'll never know whether you've done enough. You'll never know what happens when you die. Will you actually make it? Will you be condemned or not? But those who come to trust in Jesus Christ know that their sins have been completely paid for, that the righteousness of Christ covers them, that they have been justified by God, that they will be welcomed into glory, so that there is no fear of death for those who believe in Jesus Christ. You don't have to fear. Oh, we might fear the circumstances in which we might die, but we don't have to fear the outcome. All of us will die one day unless the Lord returns before then. But if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you don't have to fear eternal condemnation. You know you will be welcomed into the presence of the Lord forever. So what glorious freedom the believer in Christ possesses. Freedom from the condemning power of the law, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the ceremonial law, freedom from the fear of death. So knowing the freedom we have been given in the gospel, Paul commands believers, stand firm therefore and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Stand firm. Picture a soldier who's holding fast in the battle. He's not flinching. He's not yielding. He's not surrendering. He will not be led astray captive. He will hold fast. He will defend his life and that of his countrymen. Or you think of a tree planted with roots deep in the ground. The wind is howling. There's a massive storm, but it's holding fast, firmly rooted in the ground. And this is what we commanded to do here, to stand fast. Do not entertain other religious ideas for a moment. Do not submit yourself to a yoke of slavery by adopting a new religion with its emphasis on what you need to do to be saved. Hold fast to the gospel. Stand firm. False teaching will howl like the wind. It will tug at you like the sea with its backwash. It will want you to give in, to yield to it, so that it can ensnare you and ultimately destroy you. Be warned. That's what Paul is telling us. Be warned. Stand firm. True freedom is found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stand fast in it. Do not let go of your simple faith in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. So there is the command to stand firm. Let's look secondly at the consequences of giving up gospel freedom. In verse 2 to verse 4, first of all, you will have no advantage in Christ if you give up this gospel freedom. In verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. He says, look. That means, that word look means pay attention. Listen up. Paul is saying, as it were, I want to make this point very clear. I want to underline this. A maths teacher might say to his students, if you do not understand this principle right, all your calculations are going to be wrong for this section we're dealing with. So sit up, pay attention, listen to me. What is this one important point that Paul is underlining? Again, simply, you cannot add to the gospel. He says, if you do, Christ will be no advantage to you whatsoever. He will not profit you. Adding to the gospel will render it useless. It will not be able to save you. Just like if you want to add water to your fuel tank, it can cause the engine to seize. Do not do that. You will make what is working malfunction. Well, how many people have wandered off into so-called Christian groups, cults and sects like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, who have been deceived by this idea that they must add to Christ's work? Oh, they will tell you. Yes, we believe that Christ died for our sins. They will tell you that. It's in the Bible. They can't deny it. But they will say, unless you do X, Y, and Z, unless you follow our particular brand of teaching, you cannot enter into God's kingdom. And Paul would counter them and say, you want to do that? Well, then Christ will be no advantage to you. When you come to the judgment day, you will not be able to appeal to Christ's death on the cross for your sins. Why? Because you will be relying on your own works to save you. And the law of God will condemn you because you have failed to keep it perfectly. So do you see, adding works to the gospel for salvation, such as these Jewish ceremonial laws and any other man-made traditions and rules, will profit you absolutely nothing. It will rob you of the one and only person who can save you, and that is Jesus Christ. You will become enslaved to a religion of works. You will have lost your freedom in Christ. So this is very serious. Do we not rightly boast in the cross of Jesus Christ? This is what how Paul went on to end this letter in verse 14 of chapter 6. But far be it from me to boast, because these Judaizers are boasting in their circumcision. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, he says. It is the cross that deals with our sin. It is the blood of Christ alone that pays the penalty of sin. It is faith in Jesus, the promised Messiah, as the Holy Son of God, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that saves. To add a concoction of works and rules to the gospel as necessary for salvation will cut you off from Christ completely. You will be damned. You will be lost forever. Do not do it, saying. Normally one gives up something if you think you can gain an advantage. For example, if you think that a move to a better area would be to your advantage, you might think of doing that. Well, false teaching always operates in this way because it wants to promise you something better. It will tell you this will be to your advantage. You need to buy this. You need to invest in this. Like, as it were, they're showing you a pamphlet of a beautiful house. There's this mountain, and it looks so beautiful and lovely and scenic, and yes, you buy into this, only you do not realize that underneath this very beautiful house, there's an earthquake fault line running, and that mountain in the background is actually an active volcano that might erupt soon, and you might stand to lose everything. Well, far more serious is losing your life to false religion that promises so much better, but actually, underneath is the wrath of God that is kindling beneath it, to burn it all up. The bottom line is, there is no advantage. There is no advantage to moving away from that simple faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That is the solid rock on which we need to stand. But Paul goes further. He now speaks to those who have decided in their hearts to accept this new teaching, to get on with this improved version of their current understanding of the gospel. They've been persuaded by these Judaizers. They would be listening to Paul in their hearts thinking, yeah, Paul, right, Paul, you have no clue what you are speaking about. We've listened to these other teachers, and guess what? We agree with them. The law is essential to keep for our salvation. You cannot just trust in Jesus Christ alone and hope to be saved. God gave the law to Israel to keep, and we believe that you need to keep it in order to be saved. Oh, says Paul, then if that be the case, then you need to keep it all perfectly. Verse 3 of Galatians 5. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Don't pick and choose what you want to keep. And I always find this rather odd with people who want to bring in the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, whether they be Seventh-day Adventists or those people from the Hebrew root movements that they want to follow these dietary laws, but they pick and choose which commands they want to do. I find that very odd. If you want to go back to the Old Testament law, what about the sacrifices? What about the priestly service? Why don't you do the whole thing? But more than that, just keep in mind that if you want to go back to the law as a means of salvation, you must submit to it entirely in terms of its examining judicial function. So it's not only is it going to weigh up your outward acts that you do not lie, you do not steal, you do not murder, you do not commit adultery, you never blaspheme, it will also examine your heart, every thought of your heart, the lusts of your heart, the envy, the jealousy, the pride, the arrogance. And if there is any infraction of the law, you will be condemned. So if you want to live by the law, just accept the fact that you need to keep it perfectly in every way, which you can't do. None of us can do. But of course, it's amazing how deceptive the human heart is, that you can pick and choose whatever you want and manufacture a form of self-righteousness to cover yourself before this holy God. Just like Adam and Eve who put fig leaves together and think they could stand before this holy God. How utterly ridiculous. But this is what people are doing. Forgetting how holy God is, that he sees right into the heart. You can't hide from him. And that your righteousness is pathetic when it comes to salvation. Pathetic. What we need is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is perfect. Jesus was the only one who ever lived who was absolutely sinless, pure in word and deed and thought, and worked out this perfect righteousness that we need. And that is the righteousness that comes apart from the law. And how is it received? Not by you doing anything, but by you looking to Jesus Christ and trusting in him, that he is Lord and Savior, that he has done everything necessary for my salvation, that I must cast myself upon him. And as you look to him and trust in him, it's his righteousness that is credited to your account. So that God looks at you and sees the righteousness of his son and says, you are forgiven, you are justified. Welcome into my presence. If you want to rely upon the law, God's word says you will be damned. Look at verse 4. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. To be severed from Christ means to be condemned to inactivity, to be put out of use like a branch that had been producing fruit cut off from a tree. It no longer serves its purpose. It will perish. It will be burnt in the fire. He says, you have fallen away from grace. Fallen away, meaning you will deviate from the way. Could also be translated as, or gives, can also be used as the idea of being cast ashore, cast away. So think of falling from the safety of a ship into the raging sea. In other words, if you move away from the gospel of grace, you've deviated from the path of salvation. You've jumped from the realm of gospel safety into an ocean of self-effort, which will eventually ruin you, sink you. That's how serious it is to deviate in even one little fraction from the gospel, is to place your soul in mortal and eternal danger. Now, at this point, someone might ask the question, but can a genuine Christian lose their salvation? And if we look at Scripture, the answer is a very definite no. If you're a child of God, if you know that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, that your sins have been washed away, you have a testimony of God's saving grace in your life, you cannot lose your salvation. Why? Because Christ is sustaining you. He is keeping you. Jesus said, no one can snatch you from my hand in John 10, verse 28. He gives eternal life, which is not temporary life, it's eternal life. Philippians 1, verse 6 says, God who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. So, how are we to understand verses like this in the light of truths like that? Well, we must understand these texts that are given as a means that God is using to warn us from the dangers that we face. You see, God uses warnings to help us to persevere in our faith. And we know, as Christians, we're not just coasting to heaven. We have to take hold of eternal life. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have to run the race set before us. We have to press on for the upward heavenly prize. We have to, as Christians, resolve to stand firm in the faith, to avoid false teaching, knowing the terrible danger of being led astray by it. Praise God, He will keep us, but we need to be warned, and Paul is warning us of the dangers of abandoning faith in Jesus Christ. The point that Paul is making here is, if you want to adopt Jewish laws as necessary for salvation, as being part of God's special chosen people, then you will face the most awful consequences. You will be cut off from the only hope that you have, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that leads now to the final point in this message, which is the character of grace evident in those with gospel freedom. In verse 5 to 6, you will see the three marks of grace that every Christian has. If you're a true Christian, you will have these marks of grace: faith, depending on the order, faith, hope, and love, or faith, love, and hope. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The grace that defines a true Christian who is enjoying this gospel liberty is faith, hope, and love. And Paul mentions each of these three graces. They are produced by the Holy Spirit. He mentions through the Spirit. In contrast to the works of the flesh, which is your own effort. When a person is born again, when they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the first grace they are given is faith. Faith takes hold of Christ. It sees that only Jesus can save. It cries out to Him from the heart, Jesus, Son of God, save me. I know that You died for a sinner like me. Have mercy upon me. Set me free from my bondage to sin. I want to live and not die. I want You as my Lord and Savior. And faith comes to rest in the all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ. And then from faith arises hope. Paul mentions in verse 5, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. What does that mean? That hope of righteousness, that perfect righteousness that the believer will acquire at the return of Christ. We've been given that imputed righteousness, but we're looking forward to that day when Christ returns and we're delivered completely from every stain and spot of sin within us, so that we are exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of His righteousness and holiness. And we look forward to that day. We eagerly wait for that day, as Paul says. In other words, we as Christians, we have assurance of salvation. You can't eagerly wait for that day if you don't have assurance of salvation. We have assurance of salvation. We don't live in dread of the future, wondering whether we've done enough to please God. We know that we've been justified through faith in Jesus Christ, that we have peace with God. And now we yearn, do we not? We yearn for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We long for that day. You can't wait for that day when He will return and He will deal with the godless and the wicked, and there will be this eternal reign of righteousness on earth, and we will be with the Lord forever with our new glorified bodies. No more sin, no more wickedness, no more suffering, no more pain, no more death. We long for that day, and we know that it is coming soon. And we eagerly wait for that day. This is the hope that the believer has because of the gospel. Assure and certain hope. And the third grace at work in him is that of love in verse 6. Faith working through love. The big difference between those who follow a religion of works and those who trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation is the product of its working. What does a works-based religion produce in a person? What do you think it produces? Those who zealously subscribe to the law as the way of salvation, their works. What do you think it produces? The one hand, pride. By those who think, well, I've attained it. I'm pretty good. Look at all these other people. Look at how moral I am. Pride, self-righteousness. On the other hand, it produces despair. By those who feel, I don't know if I've never done enough. I'm not like him, her, that look at them. Pride and despair, that's what a gospel of works produces. With the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see there in verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. they count for nothing. How righteous you think you are in your own eyes. The only thing that counts is this true saving faith working through love. Faith displays its genuineness through its love and devotion to Jesus Christ, and through its love to the people of God, to the church. Faith, hope, and love are the graces that accompany those with gospel freedom. The religion of works cannot produce that. It produces hatred. It produces despising of those who are different, who do not follow their teaching. But the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is accompanied by faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, by the hope of righteousness for which we eagerly wait, by love for Christ, by love for His church. This is the blessing of gospel freedom. Well, as I conclude, let me say this to you, that you will encounter various new teachings, religious teachings, in your coming and going. And they will, all of them, because they're trying to market themselves and win you over, they will promise you a better way. They will want you to follow them, to adopt their teaching, to follow their rules and teachings. And these new teachings may appear on the YouTube or internet or in the leaflet or in a book, popular book perhaps. You may encounter it at school or on a university campus, or a work colleague may try to introduce it to you. And you'll be told that, you know, you are really forfeiting so much blessing. You need to follow these teachings. You need to adopt these religious practices. You need to do this if you really want to be blessed. But you need to be warned. You need nothing other than the pure, simple gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? It is the good news of what God has done for sinners like us, what He has done. We could not save ourselves. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We have broken His law. But now there is another righteousness set before us. It is found in Jesus Christ. It is given to all who will believe in Him. Jesus has satisfied that broken law with His blood shed on the cross, and He has lived that perfect life and secured that perfect righteousness that we need before God. So we respond to this good news through faith in Him. And so we receive this perfect righteousness of God in Christ. And we are justified. We are forgiven. We have peace with God. We are assured of our salvation. Well, if you are a child of God here this morning, you know this to be true. At one time, you know you were in bondage to sin, but now you've been set free. You're a new man or a new woman in Christ. You enjoy the gospel blessings of faith and hope and love. Stand firm then. Do not be shifted from this precious gospel of Jesus. It is the only way of salvation. It is our only hope. And if you have not yet believed, then you need to escape the slavery that you are in to sin and the condemnation that you are under, because the law of God is examining your every move, your every thought. And as it stands, without Christ, you are condemned. There's no hope for you. You'll be cut off. You'll be severed from eternal life, from God, from His love, His mercy. Today is the day of salvation. So what do you need to do? You need to humble yourself before God. You need to examine your heart. You need to acknowledge, yes, I am a sinner. And though my sin be so great, there is a Savior, and He's far greater than all my sin. And His name is Jesus, who came to save a sinner like me. And He shed His blood for a sinner like me on that cross of Calvary. Oh, Jesus, become my Lord and Savior. And when you trust in Him, your sins are forgiven. And you have peace with God. And you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And you can walk with Him and know that hope of the blessed and eternal righteousness to come. Well, let's pray together. Oh, Lord our God, we do thank You for this gospel, that we have heard again about this morning, the gospel, which is what you have done for sinners like us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves. Doesn't matter how good we try to be, what laws we try to keep, we have fallen short of the glory of God. But we thank you for Jesus Christ. He alone is able to save. There's no other name given under heaven whereby men may be saved. It is the name of Jesus Christ. We cast ourselves at his feet. We trust in him alone. He is our Lord and Savior. Oh, may we find our joy in him. May we be given that full assurance, knowing that he has done everything necessary for our salvation, that we can look forward to that hope of righteousness to come, the resurrection from the dead, eternal glory, all because of what Jesus has done. So keep us, preserve us from evil, preserve us from false teaching. May we be true to the gospel. And for those who have not yet believed, have mercy, O God, we pray. Bring them to saving knowledge of yourself. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.